Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness and for your mercy. Thankful that we have such a loving God, a God who is so compassionate, so tolerant and patient with us. We're grateful that you have seen it fit to send your Son Jesus Christ to suffer humiliation so that we be elevated. Thank you, Father, for the many privileges that belong to us because of the sacrifice of your Son Jesus Christ. We recognize that our human minds really are incapable of understanding who he is, but we pray that as we continue our study of him, that the Holy Spirit will continue to shed the light in our souls that will make us to appreciate the awesome sacrifice that he has made on our behalf. Father, we pray that as we study this morning, that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will give us the focus that we need so that we can hear those things that are necessary to honor and glorify your Son, Jesus Christ. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We have been looking at the appropriateness of the humiliation of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. The appropriateness of the humiliation of Jesus. That passage reads, "In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, 'I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him.' And again he says, 'Here am I and the children God has given me.'" Now, as we continue studying this book of Hebrews, one of the things that I hope is coming, is at least getting clearer to some of you, is this. This book is, in my understanding, the only book that really goes into the detail of the person of Jesus Christ than any other book of the Bible. Now, the Gospels do present several aspects of him, but this is really, in my judgment, where we do see things that you probably will not get very easily from the other epistles. Now, then also, one of the other things that becomes clear is the reason many of us Christians are really not up to par when it comes to our lifestyle is because we really don't really understand our Savior. We don't understand who he is. We don't understand the awesome sacrifice that he made. Now, the more we begin to study this passage in this book of Hebrew, and you begin to see the awesome sacrifice, the humiliation that Jesus Christ underwent so that you and I will be elevated, it would seem to me that there is only one course of action. That is to live in conformity with the one who saved us. So, in this passage, we are looking at, really, the reasons Jesus had to suffer humiliation. He didn't have to, but he did. So we are looking at what are the reasons why he did so. So far, we have seen that he suffered humiliation in order to bring salvation to many, to elevate mankind, humanity, particularly those who are believers. Secondly, we also saw that it is for the sanctification of many. As we continue with that, last week we began to look at three assertions that are particularly given in verse 11. And so we have made the first assertion that verse 11 really asserts that Jesus Christ is God. And that is because he is the sanctifier. That's the first assertion that we considered last week. A second assertion of the author is that there is a unique relationship between Jesus Christ, the source of our salvation, and those that he saves. A unique relationship exists between him and those he saves. Now it is this assertion that is given in the second clause of Hebrews chapter 2 verse 11, where it says, and those who are made holy are of the same family. Now before we get to the unique relationship between Jesus and believers, we should observe that the human author wants us to recognize that the aspect of sanctification he is concerned with is an ongoing process that is not yet finished. Hence the description of Jesus as one who makes men holy. That's the way he's described. One who makes men holy. Now, although many commentators take the position that it is a completed work of sanctification that is in view when he talks about one who makes men holy. Now, the implication of this position is then that the present tense used in the Greek emphasizes the reality of sanctification that came into being in the past. Now, this view, of course, would make sense if being made holy is taken to mean being set apart in God. Now, those who argue for this position of completed sanctification they try to support it by asserting that the consequence, or at least in their mind, if we take the word that is used here and you go to some other passages in Hebrew, that it will support their idea of a completed sanctification. And so, in that way, they use such passage as Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, to support their position. Hebrews chapter 10. Now, in their mind, at least the argument they are given is the Greek word that is used some other places in this chapter, in this Hebrew, that it shows the idea of completed action. So here we have Hebrews 10:10. It reads, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, the problem of using this passage to support the position that it is the once-for-all act of sanctification that's in view in Hebrews 2 verse 11, is that Hebrews 10 verse 10, the Greek word used is in the perfect tense of that Greek verb that is indicated in the verbal phrase when it says, have been made. That's a perfect tense. Have been made holy. Now, so, one really wonders why the author did not use the present tense if his use of the Greek verb in this passage is the same as Hebrews chapter 2 verse 11. See, in Hebrews 10 verse 10, he used the perfect tense of the same Greek word that is used in verse 11 of chapter 2. But only in verse 11 he used the present tense. Now, furthermore, in the same Hebrew chapter 10, the same verb or Greek word is used in the present tense in a sense that seems to describe the perfect position of the believer in Christ and the progressive holiness. Given, look at verse 14 of the same Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 14 reads, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made
holy. Now, the believers who have been made perfect forever because of the death of Christ are described as being, the same people are described as being made holy. Whereas, where of course the present tense is then used. So, it is very unlikely that the human author described Jesus' work of sanctification in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 11 as completed. Therefore then, we believe it is a progressive nature of sanctification that is in the focus of the mind of the author of Hebrews. In effect, he described Jesus' work of sanctification as an ongoing process. Now, this is because the clause where we're starting, go back to Hebrews 2:11, where it says, those who are made holy, is translated from a present participle of the Greek verb that we previously considered, that means to sanctify, to make holy, to dedicate. Now it seems that the author of Hebrew places his emphasis on the ongoing process of sanctification that involves continual purification of the believer from sin, as the passage of Hebrews 10:14 that we just cited indicates or suggests. Now, the approach of the author of Hebrews in stressing the ongoing nature of the sanctification by using the present tense does not mean that he is not aware of the finished aspect of sanctification, since really under certain conditions, the present tense may be used to emphasize the present reality of something that came into being in the past. Of course, the Apostle Paul himself used a perfect participle in instances he wanted to indicate that sanctification is a completed process in one sense, but continuing in another sense. For example, we read that description in Acts chapter 20, verse 32. And hold on to that Acts, because the next passage is also in Acts. Acts chapter 20 verse 32 reads, now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Again, the apostle used the same perfect participle in Acts 26, verse 18. Acts chapter 26, verse 18 reads, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now see, the use of the perfect participle by the Apostle Paul recognizes that there is a finished aspect of sanctification with its result continuing. He recognized that sanctification has been completed, but he also realizes that it is an ongoing process. For you see, when the apostle was simply interested in stating the reality of the finished process of sanctification, then he just used the aorist tense, as we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. He reads, "And that is what some of you wear, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Now the point really that we want to stress is that there is a phase of sanctification that is ongoing. It hasn't been too long ago when we studied sanctification and looked at it in terms of the present, past, and future. Well, the thing is, we have been made holy as far as our position with God is concerned. But that does not mean that in experience we are holy in the sense of being free of moral imperfection. It is this moral imperfection that Jesus is working on with believers. In other words, he is continuously working in us to bring our experience in agreement with our position with God, so that the Lord will be keep shaping on us gradually, just like you're shaping something. So here he may chip on us one day with our impatience, and next time he may be chipping on with the fact that we can't control our mouth, or he can be chipping on us in many other ways just to be keep shipping us in order to bring us to in conformity to his standard that is true of us by our position. Hence though, the author of Hebrews wants us to be aware that we have not yet arrived, but are on the process of arriving into a perfect state when Jesus finishes with us. Now there is of course a question then as to whom the clause "those who are made holy" refers. Because it said, it's described as being in the same family, those who are made holy. So who are those who are made holy? Scholars, of course, provide two answers. A first answer is that it refers only to believers in Christ. The second is that it refers to both Old Testament and New Testament believers. Now, it seems to me that the second view is to be preferred, since all believers are saved exactly the same way, through faith, by grace. No one in the history of mankind has ever been saved any other way. It's all been by grace, according to God's election. Abraham, his father was deep in idolatry. Yet, in accordance to God's plan, he reached him by grace. And he got saved by faith. Nothing else. And that has always been the pattern. No one is accepted by the Father except though really on the basis of the death of Christ on the cross. This is what I just said. No one has ever been accepted except on the basis of the death of Christ on the cross. Well, immediately somebody said, "Yeah, really? Christ didn't die until about 2,000 years ago." Yes, you're right. But I'm saying that it is true. He did not die physically at the beginning of creation. But his death was so certain that it became the basis of forgiveness of sins for those who lived before the cross. Furthermore, the scripture presented Christ's death as occurring from the creation of the world. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. He reads, "All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb, that was slain from the creation of the world." Notice that. That was slain from the creation of the world. That's where it tells us before the creation, anyway. So that here's the thing. It goes to that principle of always the Lord God providing the solution before the problem. So really, what that phrase, verbal phrase, suggests to me when he says was slain from the creation of the world, suggests that sin was paid for before it even existed. See, that's God's wisdom. He paid for sins even before it even existed. Because if Christ was slain from the creation of the world, then what that would suggest is that sin has not yet entered the world. Yet he was already paid for sin. So in reality, what it is here God has provided the solution before the problem existed, which again is a principle that we came out from studying Genesis. So it is clear to me that yes, even those who were saved, beginning from Adam onwards, until Christ physically died on the cross, that all of them were covered under the same basis. It is based on the death of Christ on the cross. In reality, as far as God is concerned, or if you look at it historically from the point of the time when he came to the cross, either way, it was a done deal. And that's why forgiveness, salvation, came to every person on this planet through the same way. So then, it is better to take the clause that we're looking at, those who are made holy, to include all believers of all ages. For even those who are described as believers in Christ consist of two groups. When you think about believers in Christ, those who have become believers since the time Christ came to this planet, you can classify them into two groups. Those who are now in heaven and those on earth. These are the two groups. Now those who are in heaven with Christ have been sanctified completely, waiting for the final sanctification in terms of the final glorification associated with the resurrection body. While those on earth are complete in Christ, but are still being sanctified. Either way, Christ did it all. Both for those who are now with him, with some kind of body that we have no idea of what it is, but they do have a body, otherwise they wouldn't be in heaven, as the scripture is clear that there is a heavenly body. There is a spiritual body. So they have a body, but we don't know what the body is. So, what we do know is that eventually, all believers will be given a final resurrection body, similar to the one the Lord Jesus Christ has in heaven at this point. Now, be that then as he may, we assert that the author wants to convey that believers who have been sanctified and are being sanctified are in unique relationship with Jesus Christ, the one who sanctifies or makes them holy. See, the unique relationship between believers and the Lord Jesus Christ is described in the phrase of the same family where we're studying. That phrase, of the same family of the NIV. Now, literally, the Greek reads like this, all from one. Now, you see, NIV says, of the same family, which is an excellent translation. It's interpretative. But the Greek literally says, all from one. All from one. Where, of course, all refers to Jesus and the believers. Now, the problem is how to understand one, the word one, since the Greek word used is in the genitive. What I call the genitive case, which could be either neuter gender or masculine gender. Now, so if the word is taken as neuter gender, then one refers to one origin. That's what it would, that would be the meaning. And that's why the translators of the Revised Standard Version reflected that meaning as from one origin. However, though, if the genitive is taken as masculine, then one refers to either God the Father or human family that is descended from Adam. Although some take one as a reference to Adam, but that's really the same thing as taking one as a reference to the human family. There'd be no difference, even though some specific by saying Adam. Now, because though the word brother is used in the same verse, it appears then that one is probably a reference to the human family, although that also fits the interpretation of one as father, but we still believe that the one is better taken in the sense of the human family. Furthermore, the Greek preposition translated from is one that can be used to denote origin as it relates to family, city, or people. So it means from, or it can mean of. Now we see this usage in Luke chapter 1 verse 27. And hold on to Luke, because the next passage will also be in Luke. Luke chapter 1 verse 27. It reads, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Now notice that phrase, a descendant of David. If you translate it literally from the Greek, this is the way it will read. Of the house of David. That's how the Greek reads. Of the house of David. So then, the literal phrase, all from one, could be rendered all of one, which again will imply a unique relationship that is to be understood in a family sense. Hence, it is probably better to understand that the author means that Jesus and believers belong to the same human family that is descended from Adam, as the genealogical record in the Gospel of Luke connects Jesus directly to Adam. And I'm talking particularly of Luke chapter 3, verse 38. Luke chapter 3, verse 38. Now, of course, that whole thing talks about the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and this is where it ends. And here, in ending, he reads, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So, Adam is called the son of God, and Christ is traced through him, even though he is the son of God. Now, so then, the reason we believe that it is a human family that's in view is that although it is true that ultimately human family is from God the Father, but Jesus, although truly human, has a different relationship to God than all other human beings. That's one of the things that we're arguing. Because even though he's truly human, his relationship with God the Father is different from that of every other human being. For Jesus himself, during his stay on this planet, was careful to distinguish his relationship with the Father from that of all other human beings who are believers by his use of different possessive pronouns. When he spoke in relation to God and believers, all human beings per se. Now, a good illustration of this usage is in John chapter 20, verse 17. John chapter 20, verse 17. He reads, Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brother, to my brothers and tell them, I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now, in this passage, Jesus addressed the disciples as my brothers. So we will expect that in describing the Father or God, that he will have used the inclusive personal pronoun, our, to say something like, our Father or our God. But that was not what we find here. Now this is significant in that it is Jesus' way of demonstrating that he does not have the same relationship with the Father, God the Father, as those he called his brothers. Not the same. The implication then is that the family relationship Jesus has with those he called brothers is formed from common humanity, in that Jesus is truly human and descended from Adam, as we have mentioned. See, that's where that family is, because he is talking about belonging to the same family. So we're arguing it is a human family that's descended from Adam. So that the word one in the literal phrase of Hebrews 2:11, where it says all from one, is in reality then a reference to Adam, who is the source of the common humanity of all people, as the Apostle Paul implied in Acts chapter 17, verse 26. He reads, from one man, he made every nation of men. From one man, he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them, and the exact places where they should live. In other words, God had decided in eternity when you are going to be born and where you're going to live at a given time. You may be born one place and you live in another place at a different time. Just as Abraham was born in Ur of Chaldea, after some time moved to Haran and eventually to Canaan. So God is our Father in the sense that He is our Creator. But Jesus is not a created being, but the Creator Himself. So the human author could not have meant for believers to belong to the Father in the same sense of Jesus calling God His Father. Never. That's not the intention. Because when He calls God our Father, it's different than when you and I call God our Father. Not the same kind of relationship. Now you see, that's I can illustrate it. There are people who may call somebody as Father because of some other kind of relationship. But when an actual son or daughter calls that man Father, it has an entirely different relationship. That's a kind of way to say there's a different relationship. You may use the word Father because somebody led you to Christ or something else, but that doesn't mean He is your actual biological father. So the point there that we're really emphasizing is that the literal phrase, all from one, or the phrase of the same family of the NIV, is the recognition of the common humanity that Jesus, the sanctifier, has with those He sanctifies. He is truly human. That is the thing that has been coming clear in our study of Hebrews. But look, He is truly God. But then He is also truly human. And being truly human, He's from the same human family that you and I originate, the Adam's family. Now, a third assertion then of the author in verse 11 is that Jesus is not ashamed to be identified with redeemed humanity or believers. That Jesus is not ashamed to be identified with redeemed humanity or believers. Now it is this that is given in the last sentence of Hebrews chapter 2 verse 11. Where it reads, so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Now the pronoun them here of course refers to believers, or those that Jesus sanctified and continues to sanctify. That's whom them refer to. Now this third assertion that Jesus is not ashamed to be identified with redeemed humanity is based on the second assertion as indicated by the use of the word so in the NIV. Actually, the word so that begins that sentence, so when it says so, Jesus is not ashamed to be called their brothers, that word so is translated from a Greek word that refers to that which is responsible for an event or to a state. So means cause, reason, because of. Now, actually, to reflect the literal Greek, the last sentence of Hebrew chapter 2 verse 11 should begin like this. For which reason? See, instead of just saying so, we can say, for which reason? So we begin to say, which reason? The one He just said. They belong to the same family. So, for which reason? So, in that case, it is clear then that Jesus is not ashamed to call those he sanctifies his brothers. And the reason is because he shares common humanity with them through Adam, as we have already interpreted the literal phrase, all from one. Now, really, the question comes down to this. What does it mean that Jesus is not ashamed to call believers his brothers? What does that mean? Now, to begin with, the word ashamed is translated from a Greek verb that pertains to the painful feeling or sense of loss of status that someone experiences because of some particular event or activity, hence to be ashamed. Something that we have seen several times in our studies, and for which I constantly make that comment that we live in a society that has no shame by large. That is why people do all kinds of things, nothing to it. Because we have no sense of shame. It's all but lost, except in a little quarters that still remains. So then, when it is said that Jesus is not ashamed of calling believers his brothers, it means that although he is God in the flesh, that he could call believers his brothers without running the risk of losing his status. That's what simply all it means. He can call you and I brothers, and that does not diminish him from who he is. That's what I mean here. He's not ashamed in the sense that calling us his brothers, he's not running the risk of losing his status. He does not have a negative feeling when he calls believers his brothers. Of course, that he does not feel ashamed in calling us brothers does not remove the fact that he also warned that he will be ashamed of an individual believer who denies him by failure to apply his word because such a person is afraid to pay the price of being his disciple, as stated in Luke chapter 9, verse 26. Luke chapter 9, verse 26. Luke chapter 9, verse 26 reads, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." So there is still a future one. I don't know what it will look like, and no one can ever conceive what it is for Christ to be ashamed of us in second coming. And I imagine that would be an awful thing, but we really can't have a feeling for it at this point, because that's something that's going to happen most likely at the judgment seat of Christ when we are evaluated for all we did. Now, if things, you know what they say, people who grew up in certain era, not the modern era though, those who grew up when all your parents had to do is look at you a certain way, and you get the message. These days, you do it to your children, "What are you looking at me for?" You know. But those who grew up in that, just that look alone was so devastating that, you know, some people may from that start crying because their daddy looked at them in a certain way. So we don't know what it will be when Christ looks at somebody in such a way as to say, "I'm ashamed of you."
Hopefully you don't find out.
So in the context, it is clear that Jesus is not ashamed to call brothers, and those that he's not ashamed to call brothers are those he sanctifies, implying that those he calls brothers are believers, regardless of their gender. It has nothing to do with gender. Now, I think I've shown you from the past that part of the problem of this, you know, when people get too much caught up with this gender, is because they reject the biblical principle that addresses man and woman as man. We saw it in Genesis chapter 5. So it's not like it's but you know, people get caught up with this and that. In reality, of course, when all this can come down to, man is caught up with sin. That's his problem. And sin leads him to think about this and to think about this and that to differentiate one person from the other. Now, several times, though, in the gospel, we find the word brothers in the mouth of Jesus. In one instance, he called anyone who does the will of God the Father his brother or sister. As in Matthew chapter 12, verses 48 through 50. Matthew chapter 12, verses 48 through 50. And see, hold on to Matthew because the next few passages will be in Matthew. He reads, he replied to him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." In other words, my relative. Now, but after his resurrection, Jesus used the term brothers to refer to his disciples, as we noted previously, but let's note it, that again in a different passage in Matthew, chapter 28, verse 10. Matthew chapter 28, verse 10 reads, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me.'" However, though, see, he called them again brothers. However, there is another instance that Jesus used the word brothers in the gospel, that the identity of those in view is debated. In other words, the ones I've so far read, it's clear he's talking about the disciples. There's no debate about it. However, Jesus uses that word brothers again in another passage that causes a lot of debate, which is in Matthew chapter 25. Chapter 25, Matthew, verse 40. He reads, "The king will reply, 'I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me.'" Now, the majority view throughout the history of the church about those described here as brothers is that it refers to some or to all of the disciples of Jesus Christ. Because the Greek word translated least is a superlative form of the Greek adjective that is rendered little ones in English, which is a word in the plural used exclusively in Matthew's gospel to describe the disciples. He calls them the little ones. So that's the argument as to why that brother should refer to believers. However, a minority view, which has become more popular today, is that brothers in this passage refers to any needy people in the world. That's how most people see, many see today. Now, this debate, notwithstanding though, the word brother in the lips of Jesus, especially after his resurrection, is clearly a reference to those who are believers. Furthermore, the context of Hebrews chapter 2 verse 11 indicates that those Jesus is not ashamed to call brothers are those who believe in him, since they are the ones that he is constantly sanctifying so that they will conform to his moral character, as that was the plan of the Father for the elect, as stated in Romans chapter 8 verse 29. Romans chapter 8 verse 29. Romans chapter 8 verse 29 reads, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son." Notice the key thing is, when interest is to be conformed, that has been God's plan, that each believer should conform to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That has been God's plan from the word go, as we will say, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Many brothers, believers. So that by you and I being conformed to the image of the Son of God, or the likeness of the Son of God, then we are being made to be like our brother. And that has been God's plan from eternity. Now, Jesus' attitude, though, towards us is one that we all should adopt with respect to each other. Now, here's one of those reasons at the beginning of this lesson I made the comment that because many Christians don't understand who the Savior is, that's why they behave the way they do. And that's why they treat others the way they do. Because if you understand that the God of heaven came down so that you will be elevated, and he's not ashamed of those he called brothers, I wonder why you would be ashamed to deal with other believers in that way. So what I'm saying is, there are some Christians who are ashamed to be seen or identified with their fellow believers because they think that would diminish their status in the society. That is wrong. That is a person who doesn't understand what Christ is. Because if you understand who he is, he is God. And he took on human form, and he's not ashamed to be identified with you. What possessed you to think that you are so superior that you should be ashamed of another believer, regardless of reason? Now, we should never then be ashamed of being identified with our fellow believers, especially if they have not brought any disgrace to the name of Christ. We may be ashamed of a believer who has brought disgrace to the name of Jesus Christ, so as not to associate with such an individual. That is what I said now. It's not your status. Whether you have a high one or low one, don't matter. That's not the issue. Whatever position the Lord has given you should never be something that will cause you to be ashamed of your fellow believer. However, there's one exception. If that believer brings disrepute or shame, to, so to say, give people room to malign the person of Jesus Christ, you know, oh yeah, you say you're a Christian. Ha, but you did this. You live this way. Now that is the kind of one that we become ashamed of. And it's not because you just want to be, it's because the Bible commands you to do so in a different way. In other words, you become ashamed of such a person, you want to have nothing to do with him or her. How do we know that? Because that's the command given in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. First Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. It reads, "But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat." In other words, with such a being, or one who claims to be a believer. Now, I mean, it doesn't apply if somebody never says, "I'm a believer." It's only those who claim to be believers. And when you see them in this, what we see here, then you have the right to disassociate with them, more or less be ashamed of them. So then, except for the failures described in this passage, we should never be ashamed to associate with our fellow believers. Again, our position in life should never be a reason not to associate with believers who do not share the same status as you do. To do otherwise is to ignore the humiliation of Jesus in order to redeem us. Now, so what I'm trying to get to is, if you think clearly, if you understand the doctrine of the person of Christ, and you know that here is God, he came down. Now, I don't know what you can occupy on this planet. I don't know what advantage you will have on this planet that will cause you to be ashamed of somebody just like you. Somebody who a breath away from leaving this planet, just like you do. So what would cause a believer to do that? Except for what we're saying here. So the point then is that we should be careful that we do not become ashamed of identifying with our fellow believers because of reasons that have nothing to do with their sins. So in any event, the second reason, it was necessary for Jesus to be humiliated and eventually exalted, of course, is for the sanctification of some humans, not all some humans, that lead to their eternal salvation. Now this brings us then to the third reason, which involves quotations from the scripture that support the idea that believers are brothers of Jesus. Again, we ask, why is it appropriate for Jesus to be humiliated through suffering? Why? That's what we've been asking since last Sunday. And we're saying for us that it is to elevate us, give us salvation, to sanctify us, and then, in a way, they haven't sanctified us. He wasn't afraid, ashamed of us. But the third one, though, as to the reason why it was necessary for Jesus Christ to be humiliated is because it is necessary to fulfill promises that are in accordance with God's plan. There are promises that are in God's plan that the only way they can be fulfilled is for Jesus Christ to be humiliated and take on a human form. That's the only way. Now we use the expression God's plan, of course, because the promises that are to be fulfilled because of the humiliation of Jesus have already been prophesied, as we will note shortly, in the passages of the Old Testament scriptures that the author of Hebrew quoted. However, prophecy is nothing more than God revealing his plan through the prophets. That's what prophecy is, the revelatory aspect. So in any event, there are three promises that are fulfilled because of the humiliation and suffering of Jesus. That, of course, confirm the reality of the relationship between Jesus and believers. The first promise is to proclaim God to the elect. To proclaim God to the elect. That's the first promise that's fulfilled. It is his promise that the author of Hebrews writes in the first sentence of Hebrews chapter 2, where we're studying verse 12. Because he says, I will declare your name to my brothers. That's a promise. I will declare your name to my brothers. Now this sentence is quoted from the first sentence of Psalms chapter 22, verse 22. Psalms chapter 22, verse 22, which of course means that we're going to spend some time in that psalm, which will indicate that when you get it, you put your marker in it, because we'll be going back and forth from our passage to Psalms 22, verse 22, but we'll not look at it until after break.